Your Bible, turn to Psalms 51, if you will, and just hold that place open. Some of you know this, and some of you don't, and don't care one thing about it, but today, Sunday, is the fourth and last round of the Masters Tournament in Augusta, Georgia. Generally regarded by most as the most prestigious and elite golf tournament of them all, it is extraordinarily difficult. One of the most difficult courses that professionals will play. I'm told that putting there on the greens is like putting on a glass tabletop, which makes it extremely tricky and fast. It affects everything, every part of the game. Yesterday, I happened to have TV on and I heard some commentators before the game or before the tournament began that day, that round started, they were discussing the third round was going to be exceedingly difficult. Augusta National is notoriously difficult, but they said today, meaning Saturday, it will be exceedingly difficult, mainly because of the weather and the conditions. It was cold, but that wasn't the biggest issue. The biggest issue was the wind. They were talking about how the wind would dry out the course, would make it even faster, but also would affect ball flight and club selection, and that the wind was so severe that it could actually affect putting and not putts on the green offline, and they showed the flags around Augusta just being absolutely manhandled by the wind, and they were talking about how difficult it would be. And they were that one of the commentators they were talking about, and some of these commentators were former champions, and they were talking about how that younger players might not know how to handle this because they lack the maturity, that today wouldn't be about the golf swing, but it would be about the mindset and approach and having the maturity, the wisdom, and the patience to play under such difficult circumstances and have to accept the fact that in some cases on some holes, a bogey, which is one over par, a bogey might be the best score possible. But he said if you're not careful, real careful, a bogey could be a double bogey or a triple bogey. And then one of the commentators made this statement that really caught my ear. He said, the most successful players today will be those who are best able to manage their mistakes. And I thought, you know, that's not only true in golf, that's true in life. Amen? I'm going to ask you a real simple question. It's not a trick question. Everybody, all of you, you know the answer. So I'm going to ask you the question and ask you to give me the answer to it in unison. And the question is this: who makes mistakes? That was about the most sad, pitiful response I've ever heard in my life. Y'all act like you got tired blood or something. Who makes mistakes? Everybody. Everybody. And guess what? You're going to make some more. So am I. Sooner, probably, rather than later. And if you look in the Bible, some of the greatest men who ever lived made some horrible mistakes. Moses, in a moment of fury and passion or whatever it was that was stirring up in him, anger, killed and murdered an Egyptian. And Abraham, in a moment of fear and panic, lied about Sarah and put her life in jeopardy. And a man named Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, in a moment of greed, pursued Naaman to take him up on his offer to pay for the blessing, and he was stricken with leprosy because of it. Simon Peter, intimidated and fearful, did what he said he wouldn't do. He cursed and swore and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel's greatest king, in a moment, unguarded moment, one unguarded moment, was overwhelmed with lust and fell into grievous sin. It is our nature to do so. And isn't it amazing how quickly that shows up? On Friday night last, I was watching the kids so Brian and Carmen could go out for dinner and have a date night. And I looked over and Brianna and Nora had elected this, constructed this elaborate way to jump from the table to the couch and roll off onto the floor where they'd put every cushion in the house at the base of it. And I looked over, I said, "Brianna, does your mother allow you to do this?" She dropped her eyes, she looked up and said, "No, but she's not here." I thought, boy, I tell you what, it doesn't take long, does it? It is a part of that, it's part of who we are. Every person here, we're capable of mistakes of falling, and we make them. And aren't you glad for what we read today, that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven? So today I want to talk to you, that statement, the most successful people today will be those who best manage their mistakes. So I want to talk to you today on this subject of how to come back when you're down. The lesson primarily will come from Psalms 51, so keep it handy. And the last person I mentioned in that list of people who had made mistakes and failed was David, and that's who Psalms 51 is about. And he is an example of the Bible's candor and honest disclosure of sin, even of the greatest leaders. There's no attempt to cover this up. He committed sin with Bathsheba, then while trying to cover up his first sin, he compounded the problem by committing murder. And in fact, he was guilty of lust, adultery, lying, fraud, deceit, conspiracy, and murder. All capital crimes. And it was only when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet that David repented of his sins. And his prayer of repentance is recorded in Psalms 51. If you note the little subscript or the superscript just above verse 1 in your Bible, it tells you the occasion that this was after Nathan the prophet had come to him. And in this psalm, he expresses the heartfelt need to be right with God. And from it, we can learn quite a bit about the nature of sin and the nature of God's forgiveness. And it's an important lesson to learn, because here's something I've learned through the years. When the devil tempts you to sin, he minimizes the pain and maximizes the pleasure. Minimize the pain, maximize the pleasure. If you yield to that temptation, the moment you commit sin, he switches that. He reverses it and minimizes the pleasure and maximizes the pain. He tempts you to sin by suggesting you can get away with it. Then after you sin, he torments you by saying you'll never get away with it. That's his tactic, because he wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to be down. He wants you to wallow in the mud of your failure. He wants you to be so overwhelmed with your sin that you lose sight of the greatness of God's forgiveness and grace. He wants you to think that you can never get back up again. Now, David fell as far as anyone in the Bible, but David made a comeback. And so can we when we are down. And from him we learn something about this. Let's first of all talk about the capability of sin. And that's really the whole point of Psalms 51. It's dealing with repentance and the issue of his sin. The capability of sin. Now, anytime you... somewhere, somebody, either here on the internet or CD, somebody's going to hear something that I'm not saying when I talk about the capability of sin. Somebody's going to hear something I'm not saying. And no matter how I try to, you know, make sure to prevent that, it probably won't completely. But I want you to understand, I'm not making a case for sinning religion. I'm not in any way minimizing the importance of living a holy life. Those who name the name of Christ are to depart from iniquity, Paul said. And we've not been called to uncleanness, but to holiness. And I believe that. And I'm not advocating liberty or license or antinomianism, which is a heresy that says because we're under grace, it doesn't really matter how we live. We can live any way that we choose. I am not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. Because that would be a grievous mistake, because sin has consequences, and that's why God hates it. God doesn't hate sin because of what it does to him. He hates sin because of what it does to us. He hates sin so much because he loves you so much, loves me so much. He understands that there are consequences to sin. And when he says, don't do something, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. And basically, he's saying, I have something better for you than this. So I'm not in any way advocating a loose, indifferent life that you can just confess Christ over any kind of lifestyle and then live any way that you please, okay? But I think it's very important for us to recognize this principle. And David certainly does recognize it when he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And he says, "Out of your compassion, blot out my transgression." He acknowledges his sin before God. And this man, I think that we need to understand some things about our capacity to sin. Now, when this comes up, I don't know why we have such a trouble with it, but we come up, you know, this comes up, and the question always is asked, well, do Christians sin? And I know we've done this before, okay? So just bear with me, because somebody wasn't here when we did it before, and somebody's listening somewhere that hasn't heard it before. So let me try to answer that and clarify that for you. Do Christians sin? Here's a question, poll question. Everybody here to respond that you will. How many Christians are in this room? If you're a Christian, raise your hand. Raise it high. Okay, put them down. How many of you, since you have been saved, have sinned and have had to ask God to forgive you of something? Raise your hand. Now, for those of you who can't see, this is nearly the entire audience, except for a few people, a few liars over here in the corner. No, I'm teasing. So what's the question? There is the problem. The problem is with the question. The question is not, do Christians sin? The question is, do Christians practice sin? And the answer to that is no. And 1 John makes it very clear in all those passages, he's talking about the practice of sin. And the answer to that is no. It's not an intentional, deliberate lifestyle that is habitually marked by rebellion and disobedience and willful sin against God. That person has never been saved. But when you stop to think about this issue, the capability of sin, you see, the reason some people get around this and have this idea that, you know, that they are just sinlessly perfect is they don't call sin sin. They call it a mistake. They call it a weakness. And gossiping is just sharing prayer requests. Right? But see, a lot of people don't even consider that to be a sin. I've never met anyone who would admit they gossip. Gossip is something other people do, but we never do it, do we? And yet it's in a list of things that God identifies as sin. You see, there are sins of commission, things that we do. And that includes more, you know, it used to be, I grew up, if you didn't drink, smoke, and chew tobacco, and cuss, you were holy. That's a pretty short list. I don't have any trouble measuring up to that. But there's more to it than that. But not only is there sins of commission, there's sins of omission. He who knows to do what is right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You think about that. How many times every day do we commit the sin of omission? And then there's sins of disposition. Attitudes. Rotten attitudes towards other people that usually find their expression in our speech. And we probably sin with our mouth more than any other way. Amen? So, I think that we need to understand that there is a capability here. And I believe it was Adrian Rogers, a great Baptist preacher, who said, when an undetected weakness meets an unexpected opportunity, you may be surprised at what you're capable of. So, 3 points here, let me move on. It helps me to be more careful. To recognize that I have the capacity to do something that is against the Word of God, that would be sin, helps me to be more careful. The person who has this idea that they are incapable of this, they are probably at greatest risk of all, because Scripture says that he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. And pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit... I can't quote the verse. Just went completely blank. Did I write it down somewhere? I just wrote down pride goes to destruction with 3 dots after it. A haughty spirit before a fall. Nah. It's the way my memory works nowadays. It kicks in a few minutes later. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. I'm not capable of this or that or the other. That's what Peter said the night when he said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And before the night was over, he would do something that he thought he was incapable of doing. So it helps me to be more careful. It helps me respond positively. It brings me to recognize that this action or lack of action or attitude, when I honestly acknowledge this as sin, it brings me to a point of honest confession to receive the forgiveness and mercy of God. Some people never truly repent of sin because they think they don't have any. Or they call it a mistake and then they just live with it. But when I acknowledge it as sin, then I understand how to deal with it. And I also understand the necessity of dealing with it, and that's through repentance, and we're going to talk about that today. But thirdly, it also helps me be less judgmental. I don't know why it is, but we tend to be so tough on everybody else and so easy on ourselves. You know, pointing out other people's faults and sins and failures and mistakes, that's a lot more fun than acknowledging our own, isn't it? And while we're busy taking the speck out of somebody else's eye, we completely ignore the 2x4 that's in our own. When I recognize my own capacity, my own capability of sinning and displeasing God, it gives me a less judgmental attitude towards other people who are making mistakes. I don't have any stones to throw. Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stones." So it makes me less judgmental. Now, having talked about the capability of sin, let's talk about just for a minute the consequences of sin in Psalms 50, in Psalms 51. Excuse me. Keep your Bible handy and go with me. We're not going to read all of this, but we're going to read relevant passages. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression." Do you see what he's appealing to? He's appealing to the heart, the tender mercy, the compassion, the great loving kindness of God. And David clearly understands the seriousness of his sin. He recognized that his sin would have consequences and that they would take a toll in his life. And here's how they take a toll. Number one, sin soils the soul. Look at verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me. The first thing sin does in a child of God, it soils the soul. David asked God to wash him because he felt dirty. He was dirty on the inside. And here's the difference. A non-believer is quite at home with sin, comfortable with it, doesn't bother him. He's like a pig in the mire, and a little more mud won't make any difference. But a true child of God loathes being dirty with sin, cannot tolerate the filth of an impure heart. That's why he asks God to cleanse him. And then look down at verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." So sin not only soils the soul, it saturates the mind. After Nathan rebuked him for his sin, night and day the evil things David had done echoed through his conscience. He could still hear that prophet saying, "Thou art the man." And if you were paying attention in the scripture today when we read it in Psalms 32, he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And here is another difference between a Christian and a non-believer. A non-believer, they can sin and just forget about it. They slough it off as if it never happened. But a Christian will hear that sin rattling around in the conscience, and it will show up as an inability to concentrate or inability to pray, or an irritable temper. So sin soils the soul, and it saturates the mind, and it stings the conscience. In verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David is conscience stricken. He cries out against the sin, knowing that he has done an evil before a holy God. Yes, he sinned against his family, against his wife, against God, but he saw this sin as basically an affront, all of this as an affront to a holy God. And here yet is another difference. A non-believer feels little, if any, conscience towards his sin. He may feel shame if he's discovered. Amazing how many people will confess to things after they've been caught, isn't it? But he doesn't have the sense of having offended a holy God. A Christian feels more than shame. He feels a deep sense of remorse that he's brought disgrace to his God, that he's broken the heart of his father. That's true. And then down at verse 8, jump to verse 8. He says, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken be restored. Let them rejoice. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Here's what sin does. It saddens the heart. Don't you see that in this verse? Make me to hear joy and gladness. He asks for his joy to be restored. Sin saps us of our joy. Non-believers, they actually find some distorted sense of joy in their sin, but a Christian will be miserable until his sin is dealt with. That's what he said back in Psalms 32 and 3, when I kept silent, my body wasted away, groaning all day long. It saps us of our joy. In the next, he tells us that it sickens the body. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Does it sound strange to you that sin can possibly produce physical sickness? 1 Corinthians 11:29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. Now, you have to be very careful here. You have to be very, very careful here, because somebody is sick doesn't necessarily mean they sinned. Because you got a cold doesn't mean you sinned. And that's kind of the attitude that Job's comforters had. You know, all this evil's come upon you, so you must have sinned. That's not at all what I'm saying. So don't hear something that I'm not saying. But the fact of the matter is, there are physical consequences to carrying around depression and guilt and the stress that comes with it. It can affect a person's physical disposition. It'd be interesting to know how many physical maladies may be related to unresolved guilt that are connected to unrepented of, unconfessed, unforgiving sin. And then the next thing he says is that it sours the spirit. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The King James says, renew a right spirit within me. David knew that something was fundamentally wrong with his spirit, with his attitude. And look at the way that he behaves. When Nathan comes to him and tells him the story of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb when he had a whole herd of sheep, David was livid with rage. You can almost see him jump from the throne with clenched fists, you know, declaring that whoever's done this will be put to death. And Nathan looks him right in the eye and says, David, you are that man. Isn't his lack of perception is amazing? But when David was angry, he had a sour spirit. What, isn't it amazing? He was quick to judge the sin in someone else while he was carrying a great weight on his own shoulders. And he was judgmental and critical and cynical. I've seen this in life. People are always... When I was in North Dakota, there was a guy on staff, a minister on staff, who was always harping on people, always just the most judgmental, condemning person I've ever seen. Come to find out, at the time he was doing that, he was having an affair with one of the secretaries at the college. He ended up getting fired and lost his license. I'm not sure I can explain it. I just know that it happens that way. What a sour spirit. I guess it's easy to suspect in others what you know is possible within yourself. Amen? And then finally, he said that sin seals the lips. Verse 13, he says, Lord, when you forgive me, then I will teach transgressors thy way and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. His worship and witness had been stopped because of his sin. Do you see that? He said, renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse me, wash me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I will tell of the mercy and forgiveness. There's no witness in his life. How could there be? Because his own life condemned him. When I get right with God, I'll be a soul winner, but not only that, there was no song. Because the song was purely, it was all hypocritical. It was a sham and a fraud. He couldn't correct his own children. I mean, how could he? He had a daughter named Tamar that was beautiful. He had a son named Amnon. And Amnon had this absolute obsession with her. And he exploited his power and his position to get her into a place where she was compromised. And he raped his sister. He raped Tamar. David could say nothing because he had done basically the same thing. And later when Absalom takes revenge upon his brother and murders him, what can David say? He murdered Uriah. And I assure you, he was as guilty of the murder of Uriah as if the sword had been in his own hand. There's no witness, there's no song, there's no worship. And that's what happens when there's lingering, unrepented of sin. People may come to church and they can't sing again. Where there's this cloud of guilt between us and God. And it has a way of sealing the lips. Now, let's get to we've talked about the problem, the capability of sin. We've talked about the consequences of sin. Let's talk about the comeback from sin, because this is what it's all about. And as sad as this story is, the good news is David came back. He came back. Most of the people we know haven't committed adultery or murder, except maybe in their heart. That's a possibility. Jesus said, the lust in the heart is, you've committed adultery in the heart. And he talked about anger and hatred towards your brother being the spirit of murder in the heart. So perhaps we have been guilty of that. But it's interesting to me that in both Testaments, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are examples of saints who fell into sin and made a comeback. In the New Testament, it was Simon Peter. In the Old Testament, it was King David. And in juxtaposition to them are two other people who fell into sin at the same time but did not come back. At the time that Peter sinned, Judas Iscariot sinned in his betrayal of Christ. Peter sinned but repented and was restored. Judas was overwhelmed by his sin and committed suicide. If he'd repented and confessed, he would have been forgiven. There was another way. David sinned but repented and was restored. Saul, his predecessor, he sinned but rebelled and committed suicide, falling on his own sword. So when you mess up, and everybody does, here are the two choices right here in front of you. You can come back from it, or you can allow it to destroy you utterly and take you out. It took you down, but it doesn't have to take you out, because you can come back. And the difference is in your response. The difference, the successful people are those who manage their mistakes. And I want to tell you, this is not about just merely managing a mistake. This is a message about how to be forgiven of a mistake. Forgiven of sin. Cleansed of righteousness. Justified through the grace of God, the mercy of Christ. Declared not guilty by the judge as if you had never sinned. Wow, what a wonderful and glorious salvation we have. Here are some interesting things. Four quick points and I'm through. To make the comeback from sin is you have to have confidence that God still loves you. That God still loves you. Can you imagine what it was like for Simon Peter after swearing and cursing and so it's been interesting to me. He denied three times. The first two times he just denied. And the third time when he denied, he cursed. And when he cursed, that convinced him that he didn't belong to Jesus. Need to watch our mouths, don't we? No, he cursed. He's not one of his. Can you imagine? The Bible said he went out and wept bitterly. The shame of that. Can you imagine what it's like when Jesus finally shows up, and there he is. Don't you know his head was dropped? Don't you know it was like so awkward? And yet Jesus is the one who sought him out. Talked about that on Resurrection Sunday, how Jesus deliberately went to Peter to restore him. And there's this feeling, this attitude, you know, when you mess up, you fail, God, you sin. There's such a shame. It's like a reticence, you know. If you come to pray, you kind of back in the door, kind of like, you know what I'm talking about? How many of you understand what I'm saying? There's such a regret and remorse. And you have to have confidence that God still loves you. His love endures forever. His love is greater than death, and many waters cannot drown it or quench it. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. The confidence that He still loves you. If you're parents, you have children. When your kids disobey you and get in trouble with you, do you stop loving them? No, you don't. Does it mean that you approve of what they did? No. Does it mean you agree with what they did? No. But do you reject them and cast them out and stop loving them because of their sin, their transgression? No, you don't. You teach them. You bring them to a point of reconciliation. You help them. But you love them. And you reassure them. You're a good parent. You reassure them that they are loved. And if you want a picture of it, just go to the 15th chapter of Luke. Read the last half or the last portion of that chapter of what happens when a prodigal at a hog pen who has utterly rejected his father basically said, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die, because he was asking for an inheritance he had no right to as long as his father was alive. He goes out and spends it on loose wild living, ends up at a hog pen. He is an absolute disgrace. And he makes that hard decision to go back home. And then look at the father. Don't look at the son. Look at the father, the true prodigal in this story. The word prodigal means lavish or extravagant, and we've assigned prodigal to the wrong person. Yeah, the son was wasteful, but the prodigal in this story is the prodigal God, who just lavishes such grace and tender mercy, who runs to meet this boy. Knew that he had to pull up his robes. Couldn't run in robes. Against all protocol and decorum, a dignified Jewish man would never do such a thing in public. He isn't concerned about protocol or decorum. That's his son. He's looked down that road for a long time, and now he sees him. And he runs to him, and he falls on him, and he kisses him. But the Greek text says he kissed him, and he kisses him, and he kisses him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he clothes him. The boy's practice confession is never spoken. It's interrupted. He doesn't say, okay, you're on probation. I'll put you on probation. You can have a room back there in the shed, in the barn. If you can prove yourself, come on. At Calvary, I wasn't paroled. At Calvary, I was pardoned. I was pardoned. I was forgiven. Puts a ring on his finger, which was like an American Express card, because that family ring was pressed in the seal of official documents. And put his own robe on him, the best robe and shoes. Killed a fatted calf, had a feast. They had a joyous celebration. You have to have confidence that God still loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. God still loves you. And secondly, you need to confess your sins to God. I don't recommend you do that on Facebook or in posts or on a message board somewhere. You confess your sins to God. In verse 3, he said, I acknowledge my transgression. I have sinned. He admitted that he had sinned. He didn't merely confess his sin. He confessed his fault. God isn't looking for an excuse or an alibi. He just wants a penitent heart. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thirdly, you need to come with a contrite heart. That word contrite in the Hebrew, it's used in the Hebrew, has the idea of crushed or pulverized. Those who have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. That's one of the things that David says in this passage here. Look in verse 16. Lord, You don't delight in sacrifice, animal sacrifices. Otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with the burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You come with a contrite, no excuses, no alibis, no spin. You remember the two guys that were at the altar? Jesus talked about one was a proud Pharisee who boasted about how many times he fasted and how often he prayed and how he kept the law. And down at the other end of that same altar was a poor publican who wouldn't even lift his head to God. He beat his chest with his hand and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, it was this man who went home justified. So you come with a contrition of heart. And then you ask God to cleanse you, and you allow Him to cleanse you, and you accept His forgiveness. For you can to continue to live with guilt and condemnation and blame in your own self, and accuse your own self, after you have confessed, after you have asked God to forgive you when He said that you would, to continue in that mindset is simply you are denying the efficacy of Christ's blood and the sacrifice of His cross to forgive you of sin. Then His sin was, His blood, His sacrifice wasn't enough for your sin. The Greek word for that is balonios. He says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, which was a kind of a leafy branch. They used it like a brush. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. If you're still feeling guilt over sin you have confessed, that is not the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. It is Satan bringing false accusation. And some people, they have trouble. They come to God, and then God forgives them. They won't forgive themselves. Are there things we regret? Yes. Sins of my youth and childhood, I regret. Do I feel guilt? No. Because it's been forgiven, it's washed. Never to be remembered, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against me anymore. It's forgiven. It's canceled. And some people, God forgives them, but they just continue to beat up on themselves all the time. All the time. You need to allow God to cleanse you. Allow God. Accept the forgiveness and mercy of God. And it's an amazing thing to me. Christians are strange creatures. We will encompass the world to tell others about the message of God's grace and forgiveness and the compassion and love of God to other people and then fail to appropriate it for ourselves. On the housetop, remember when Peter fell in the trance in the 10th chapter of Acts? Peter said, Lord, when he told him to rise and kill and eat, he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten that which is unclean. And God said to Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. A mistake, a sin, a failure doesn't have to be a life sentence. David asked God to cleanse him, to blot out his sin, so it is gone forever. God removes the penalty and pollution of our sin. He takes it away. So that Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And later in verse 33, he would say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Would you stand with me, please? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. Make this accessible to you today. But we are going to pray. You say, this wasn't for me. Well, it might be. Might be tomorrow. Might be later. One of the most frightening things, I guess, is the word I think of, is to think that you can spend your whole life, you can spend your whole life maintaining and building credibility and ethical character, and it be destroyed in one careless moment. That's happened. One careless moment. And from then on, people mistake, they mistake the failure for the person. And you know, I remember Ralph Creel told me this years ago. He said, one of our problems is we don't allow great men to be human. We don't allow great men to be human. I knew exactly what he was talking about. I want you today just to bow your heads before the Lord and talk to God about whatever it is that God's speaking to you about today, and I'm persuaded that He is. Maybe it's your need to own up to what you've been kind of excusing by calling it a mistake, to simply acknowledge the fact that this is sin. This is sinful attitude, sinful behavior, sinful speech. This is sin, and I need to repent of it. Or it may be that you're still wallowing in the guilt of some past failure. That the devil just keeps, the devil and maybe others keep reminding you of. I tell you right now, I'm not going to be in the company with the devil of accusing people who've been forgiven. Amen? I'm not going to join his song. What God has cleansed is clean. Amen. Clean forever and it's pure. Just as if I'd never sinned. And today, simply come with absolute confidence that God loves you. He will never stop loving you. Before you were a Christian, He loved you. When you came to Him that first time and asked Him to forgive you, He forgave you, He loved you. Do you think He loves you less now? No. Then confess your sins to God. Do it quietly, tell Him. The word confess means to agree with. You agree with God that this is wrong. That you agree with God that you need to ask His forgiveness. You agree with God that you should stop doing this. And you agree with God that once you confess, you are forgiven. Come with a humble heart before God. No excuse, no alibi. Don't spin it. Just say, like the thief, you know. We've sinned. This guy, Jesus, He's done nothing wrong, but we've sinned. I've sinned. Here I am. Don't spare yourself. And then ask God to cleanse you. And part of that asking is simply to accept and receive the mercy and forgiveness of God and get back up on your feet and move on with your head up and quit living under the condemnation and the judgment of something that God has forgiven. Let's pray. Father, in Christ's name today, I pray, Lord, that You are doing Your awesome work by the Holy Spirit deep in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, deep in our hearts today, to help us, Father, to recognize our own capability, our own tendency to do what is wrong.